Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans as we continue our series through this wonderful epistle. Today, as we study verses 16 and 17, we will consider the greatest message ever proclaimed. The greatest message ever proclaimed from Romans 1, 16 to 17. Now, for the sake of context, we'll pick it up in verse 13. Paul writes, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that often I planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may have some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith." This is the word of our Lord. Now, as I have contended throughout this series, Romans is the greatest letter ever written. That's because, as John Stott put it, it is the fullest, plainest, and grandest statement of the gospel. In other words, Romans is the greatest letter ever written because it contains the clearest and the most detailed explanation of the gospel in all of Scripture. I've also argued that the gospel is the greatest message ever proclaimed because it announces to us the greatest plan of salvation ever conceived. Now, to define it simply then, the gospel is the good news of God's work of saving his people through Jesus Christ. He does that according to the greatest plan of salvation ever conceived. Therefore, the gospel is the greatest message ever proclaimed and the best news, the greatest news that you will ever receive. So, Romans is the greatest letter ever written because it explains and it applies and it even exalts or rejoices in the greatest message ever proclaimed. Now, all of that superlative language is meant to capture the glory of the gospel as Paul explains it in the letter of Romans. In other words, I hope that my enthusiasm for the gospel will in some way reflect Paul's own enthusiasm. Now, as we focus on verses 16 to 17 in our study today, we should remember the context of Paul's enthusiasm for the gospel. It picks up from verse 15 in which he declared, "In this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And we learned that Paul's plans then to visit the church in Rome were motivated by his love for the church. He valued relationships and he valued the fellowship of the local church. He was planning then to visit Rome so that both he and the believers there could be strengthened and encouraged through their fellowship as they loved and served one another. Paul's eagerness then, as he expresses it in verse 15, to proclaim the gospel in Rome is certainly a reflection of his love for the church. But as we'll see today, it is also a reflection of his love for the message of the gospel. You see, Paul, to put it plainly, was enthusiastic about the gospel. He delighted in it. He rejoiced in it. He exulted in it because he believed that it was the greatest message ever proclaimed. In short, Paul loved the gospel. That's why when Paul spoke of his obligation, even in verse 14, it was not only an obligation expressing his love for the people of God. It was also an obligation to the message because he was enthusiastic to proclaim the good news of God's work of saving his people through Jesus Christ. As he writes elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, "If I proclaim the gospel, I have nothing to boast, for I am under compulsion. For woe to me if I do not proclaim the gospel. Now turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 3 as I can show you that in greater detail. There in verses 8 through 12, Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. In other words, it was a gift to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So that the manifold wisdom of God, in other words, God's genius in coming up with his plan of salvation, might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, that is, the angelic beings. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And so as Paul is saying here in Ephesians 3:8, he viewed his ministry of preaching the good news, of proclaiming the gospel as a gracious gift from God. Now turn back to Romans 1. Notice that this idea of proclaiming the gospel being a gift or being a privilege is reflected even in Paul's own statement back in verse 5, where he says that his apostolic ministry was given to him as a gracious gift. And so once again, Paul was enthusiastic about the gospel as the greatest message ever proclaimed. Paul loved the gospel. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand the Apostle Paul. You see, his life was transformed by the gospel. His ministry was focused on the gospel. And as we see today in verses 16 and 17, Paul declares that he gloried in the gospel and counted it his highest honor to proclaim it. Now, friends, if we're honest, though, we don't always share in Paul's enthusiasm for the gospel. Through simple neglect and through the distraction of life's daily pressures and priorities, it's far too easy to let your heart grow cold towards the gospel. Whether you no longer rejoice in God's work of saving you through Jesus Christ, at least not in the way you did when you were first converted, or perhaps that you are not enthusiastic about evangelizing others with the gospel. Paul's love is a reminder. Paul's love for the gospel is a reminder that you and I should be enthusiastic about the greatest message ever proclaimed, both for ourselves and for others. And so we must share in Paul's enthusiasm for the gospel. We must share in Paul's love for the gospel. We should be the kind of people about which others say they love the gospel, and if you don't know that about them, you don't understand them at all. And the best way then to rekindle our hearts is to understand the gospel the way that Paul did. You see, if you share in Paul's view of the gospel as the greatest message ever proclaimed because it announces the greatest plan of salvation ever conceived, then you will be sure to share in Paul's enthusiasm for the gospel. And so here in verses 16 and 17, Paul announces his enthusiasm and provides us at the same time with the thesis for his letter. These two verses give us the thesis for Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, we've already established that the gospel is the theme of Paul's letter. And there is much that Paul is going to write about that theme in order to explain it and apply it in greater detail. But here in verses 16 and 17, he's announcing the big idea that he wants to communicate within that theme. For Paul's introduction, we already know that the gospel is from God and about his saving work through Jesus Christ. But now as Paul announces his enthusiasm because the gospel is the, now Paul announces his enthusiasm because the gospel is the means by which God is effectually saving his people. And that's his thesis. That's why he's excited, because the gospel is the means by which God is effectually saving his people. The gospel is God's appointed means because it reveals God's work of providing righteousness for his people through faith. As John Stott put it so brilliantly, the gospel reveals God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. The gospel is God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. Or to put that another way, the heart of the gospel is God's justifying of unrighteous individuals through faith in Christ. The heart of the gospel then is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And the text before us has therefore been central even to the Reformation and is a clear biblical statement of the Reformation principle of sola fide, meaning faith alone. In fact, this text was even central to the conversion of Martin Luther, a man used by God as the catalyst for that Reformation. As Luther himself recounts, God opened his mind to understand the gospel as he was studying the books of Psalms and Romans, Galatians and Hebrews, but especially Romans 1:17. You see, Luther agonized over Paul's meaning because he thought that the righteousness of God here in verse 17 referred to God's exacting justice. In other words, that God would damn all sinners for eternity in hell. And Luther hated God for that. But Luther had an exegetical breakthrough that led to his understanding and acceptance of God's work of saving his people in the gospel. In his own words, Luther says, "I had greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day," he says, "I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." He continues, "The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven." Now, as we can say then, Martin Luther shared in Paul's enthusiasm for the gospel as the greatest message ever proclaimed. So then, as we turn our attention to the details of the text, we'll find two reasons that Paul gives for his enthusiasm of the gospel. Two reasons for his enthusiasm. You see, Paul views the gospel as the greatest message ever proclaimed because it is the power of God to save his people and because it is the righteousness of God that he gives in justifying his people. Or as we can say simply, Paul is enthusiastic about the gospel because it is the power of God in salvation and because it is the righteousness of God in justification. Or simpler yet, Paul loves the gospel because it is the power of God and the righteousness of God. Two reasons then why you should love the gospel too. Now let's begin with the first. And if you look at verse 16, you'll see that there is a connecting word there, the word for. It makes it clear that Paul is continuing in his reasoning from the preceding verses. At the same time, we also recognize that verses 16 to 17 are a transition. They transition from Paul's introductory material to the body of the letter. Therefore, they not only complete Paul's reason for wanting to visit Rome, but they also introduce the thesis or the big idea of the letter. They sum up Paul's big idea that he will expand on through the letter. So simply put, verses 16 to 17 sum up for us what God has done to save us. What God has done to save us. And so they express Paul's enthusiasm for the gospel. They explain why it is the greatest message ever proclaimed. They detail for us that it is the greatest plan of salvation ever conceived. That's why one author even claimed that we can see in them a summary of Paul's theology as a whole. So Paul opens his thesis statement, giving us the first reason for his enthusiasm in verse 16. As he declares, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now turn back to Mark 8, where we'll find important background to Paul's declaration in the words of Jesus himself. Mark 8 in verses 34 to 38. There Mark records that Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them in verse 34, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And then in verse 38, these important words, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And so according to Jesus, no one can be ashamed of him or ashamed of the gospel message about him and truly be one of his disciples, truly be one of his people. And so for Paul, the self-proclaimed slave of Christ Jesus, he could therefore never imagine being ashamed of either Christ or of his gospel, because as we've learned, Paul was devoted to Christ. However, Paul means that, but even more in his statement in Romans 1:16. Paul is using an intentional understatement in the negative form in order to emphasize the positive form. In other words, by saying, "I am not ashamed," he means something like, "I am extremely proud." Paul was proud of the gospel, and he considered it a privilege to preach the good news message. And so this statement is an expression of his confidence in the gospel. Paul was prepared to confess the gospel publicly and to bear witness even to its saving power. In other words, Paul is saying that he gloried in the gospel and he counted it a high honor to proclaim it. Or as I've said now simply, Paul was enthusiastic about the gospel. He loved the gospel. Now, that's a remarkable statement when we think about what Paul faced in his ministry of the gospel. Circumstances that could easily tempt anyone into a sense of shame and reluctance to proclaim the gospel. And Paul had been beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. He'd been chased out of Thessalonica by an angry mob. He'd been smuggled out of Berea, laughed at by the social elites in Athens. And in Corinth, from where he wrote this letter, his message was once again foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. In the face of all these circumstances, then Paul's enthusiasm remained undiminished. As he continues in verse 16, he tells us the first reason why. Why could he be so enthusiastic even in the face of circumstances that might tempt him otherwise? He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And so the gospel is then not only a message about salvation, but it is God's means of salvation for his people. It's not just a message about salvation, it is the means of salvation. So Paul's not ashamed because he knows that the gospel he preaches is God's appointed means of bringing salvation to the world. Now turn in your Bibles into Romans 10, a few pages on from where we are now. There you'll see Paul making the point in greater detail. Here we find that same argument in greater detail as he appeals even to the authority of the Old Testament. In Romans 10 verse 14, he says, "How then can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" And after posing that question, he, in verse 17, sums up his argument by saying, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." And so as Paul says here, it is the word or the message about Christ which is the means by which a person responds with faith. And that's precisely what he's saying as we turn back to Romans 1 and verse 16. The gospel is the means by which God saves both Jew and Gentile, because the preaching of the gospel is accompanied by the effective and the transforming power of God. As Tom Schreiner put it, the preaching of the word does not merely make salvation possible, but it also effects, in other words, it also accomplishes God's salvation in those who are called. Now, that means that the gospel is the greatest message ever proclaimed, not only because of its glorious content, but because of the power of God which accompanies it in order to accomplish God's plan and purpose of saving those whom he has eternally loved and chosen. No wonder Paul wasn't ashamed, regardless of what those who rejected the gospel thought. No wonder Paul was enthusiastic about the gospel and considered it a privilege to proclaim it. No wonder Paul loved the gospel. Now turn to the Old Testament. I want to show you in Isaiah 55, where Isaiah made the very same point as Paul is here. Isaiah 55. Now, Isaiah 55 is a clear gospel invitation that follows just after the magnificence of Isaiah 53, in which the prophet detailed the redemptive work of the Messiah in the place of his people. But here in chapter 55, in verse 1, there's an invitation to receive salvation freely by faith. The prophet cries out, "Ho," or "Behold," or grabbing your attention, "Listen up, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." The only way to buy without money is when someone else has paid the price. That's what Isaiah 53 explains. Then in verses 6 to 7, there is the offer of forgiveness for all who will repent and believe. "Seek Yahweh while he may be found, and call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." A wonderful announcement of the good news. And then in verses 10 to 11 comes God's declaration of his power, which accompanies his gospel message, as you see. God says, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be." It's this gospel message which goes forth from my mouth. "It will not return to me empty without accomplishing that which pleases me and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." That's Paul's point expressed through the prophet Isaiah. The gospel is the power of God, and that's why Paul loved the gospel. And why you should love the gospel too, with the same enthusiasm to see it transform your life and then the lives of those whom you evangelize. Now, back in Romans 1, we see that Paul tells us that the power of God accomplishes salvation. What is this salvation that Paul is referring to here? Well, the basic idea behind the term is that of deliverance or rescue. So to put it simply, God rescues his people from the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death and eternal torment under his wrath. And we see this concept even in Romans 5 and verse 9. You can peek there if you're fast enough to get there. Paul writes, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be, in other words, future, shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. It's salvation from God's wrath, from God's judgment. But we should think of salvation both negatively and positively, because God's work of salvation is both from sin and death and unto righteousness and life. There's a negative and a positive expression of this salvation. We often use the term salvation then as a general term to include redemption and justification and sanctification and its ultimate end of glorification. That's because salvation can be used so broadly that the writers of the New Testament, like Paul, will use it in different contexts to refer to the past or the present or even the future work of God. In the letter of Romans, Paul uses the term in Romans 8:24 to refer to a past experience of believers, even as they await a future fulfillment or completion of it. He says, We were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he has already seen? In other words, there is a past tense salvation, waiting for a future tense completion of that salvation. And so without going into detail of this verse, it's plain to see that we can speak of salvation beginning at the point of conversion and continuing until the work is fully and finally completed. That's how Paul thought of salvation, as an all-encompassing term for God's work of rescuing his people from sin and death unto righteousness and eternal life. For Paul, though, the past and even the present works of salvation find their significance in the future and final salvation. So Paul did tend to focus on the future work of salvation more than anything else. If you're still there in Romans 5:9, you see it in his clear emphasis on the final, the complete salvation for which we're waiting. Having now been justified, the past tense experience, by his blood, we shall be, the future tense, saved from the wrath of God through Christ. Now, as we use this to understand what Paul means in Romans 1:16, we should think of it then as a broad term that includes God's work of beginning, continuing, and even completing his rescue of those he has eternally loved and chosen. And any future emphasis that Paul may introduce later in the letter serves to remind us that God will not leave his work incomplete. The power of God will accomplish everything he purposes. He doesn't start a project and then leave it halfway done. The power of God in the gospel will accomplish everything he has planned and purposed to do. And so as you look then again at verse 16, Paul clarifies that the recipients of God's saving work are those who believe. Now, this is the simplest expression of the human response that God requires from those who receive his salvation as promised in the gospel. It's the simplest way to say this is how God expects us to respond to the gospel. It's even expressed in the verse that we all know, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We also know from Romans 1 verse 5 that belief is not alone. And Paul expresses there the response that God requires more fully with the phrase, the obedience of faith. And as we've learned, that includes both the initial response of faith as an act of obedience and the continuing response of increasing obedience that is produced by faith. But here in verse 16, Paul isn't trying to deny the need for repentance and obedience, but rather he's summarizing everything that God requires as faith. That's a summary term when he calls on us to receive the gospel by believing it. So then, God saves those who believe. That is, those who have a saving faith of belief and personal trust in Christ as prompted by the grace of God. In fact, we know that Paul thinks of believing as synonymous with faith because of the parallel between verse 16 and verse 17. We'll say more on the subject when we look at verse 17, but for now, it's important to note that God's power is not limited in its effectiveness so that he can only save those who first respond by believing. And God's power isn't limited only to those who first believe. Rather, God's power provides the very faith that he requires, which is why the gospel is effective to save everyone whom God has chosen. As one commentator states, it is not man's faith that gives the gospel its power. Quite the contrary, it is the power of the gospel that makes it possible for one to believe. As Paul clearly says in Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, and grammatically he underscores that this refers to both grace and faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God gives you grace, but he also gives you faith. That's why Paul can enthusiastically glory in the gospel as the power of God. That's why the gospel is the greatest message ever proclaimed, because it announces the greatest plan of salvation ever conceived. It is a plan that is wholly dependent on God. The salvation offered in the gospel is God's work, God's alone. God alone does all the saving work. It is a matter of his grace in Christ, which is why, as Paul will later develop, he also gets all the glory. As Paul declares in his doxology of Romans 11:36, he says, from him and through him and to him are all things. God is the one who has given you salvation, sustained salvation, and therefore your salvation glorifies him. To him be the glory forever, as Paul says. Therefore, the gospel is something we can be enthusiastic about. The gospel is the greatest plan of salvation ever conceived that leads also to the greatest display of the glory of God ever possible. And that's why Paul loved the gospel and why you should love the gospel too. Now finally, as we consider the remainder of what Paul writes in verse 16, providing us with the first reason why he's enthusiastic about the gospel, he says that the gospel is God's effective power to save to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And what Paul says here is an expansion then of the idea that it is God's power to everyone who believes. In other words, Paul wants to emphasize the universal scope of the gospel. It is the power of God to save both Jews and Gentiles. And Paul states it in such a way as to underscore both the fundamental equality of Jew and Gentile in the face of the gospel, as well as an undeniable priority of the Jew. So while there is no distinction in that both Jew and Gentile are saved by the same gospel, there is one good news message for all. Paul will later explain in Romans 9 to 11 that God's purposes of election retain a priority for the nation of Israel. In fact, that was even reflected in Paul's own missionary practice of visiting the synagogues first to preach to the Jews before he would visit the Gentiles as he proclaimed the good news to them too. Now, it was this very topic of Jew and Gentile as God gives one gospel to save them both, this very discussion of God's salvation to all, that brought Paul to the point of triumphant doxology that we read earlier. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so as we put all this together, we can see a very clear reason why Paul was enthusiastic for the gospel. Because it's the power of God to save. Paul loved the gospel because it is the power of God in salvation. But in verse 17 then, we find that there is a second reason too. And the gospel is the righteousness of God in justification. Now once again, you can see in verse 17 that Paul uses the connecting word for. And he's making it clear again that he's continuing his reasoning from verse 16. And so Paul is going to explain verse 16 in more detail with verse 17. In other words, he's going to explain his first reason for loving the gospel in more detail with his second reason. And Paul writes that, "For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Now, as we've learned through our overview of Romans, if the gospel is the theme of the letter, then the righteousness of God is the theology of the letter. The gospel is the theme, and the righteousness of God is the theology. It's critically important then to understand what Paul means by this phrase, the righteousness of God. And there are, in fact, at least three basic options of what Paul intends to communicate by this phrase. Number one, it can refer to what God is. What God is. In other words, it's an attribute. It's God being righteous or just. It's a perfection that Wayne Grudem defines in this way. He says, God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is in himself the final standard of what is right. Now, if you turn briefly to Romans chapter 3 and verse 5, you'll find an example of Paul using the phrase in this sense. There he says, "If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say?" There clearly he's referring to the righteousness of God as his character or his attribute, his perfection of who he is, what he is. The second way in which we can understand this phrase is what God does. What God is, but now secondly, what God does. In other words, it's God's activity of saving sinful people. God's activity of saving sinful people. It is God's intervention to set right what has gone wrong with his creation. Now, while there isn't a clear example in Paul's letter, many argue that it is the Old Testament background against which Paul writes Romans. For example, you can look in Isaiah 51, verse 5. There the prophet says, "My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples." And so there's a clear parallel between Yahweh's righteousness and Yahweh's salvation, which shows a connection between the two terms in Isaiah. Isaiah certainly viewed God's righteousness, at least in part, as his saving activity. Now, Paul is undoubtedly influenced by Isaiah to a great degree. He shows tremendous dependence on the prophet, even in the letter of Romans. But if he doesn't explicitly, but even if he does depend on him, he doesn't explicitly articulate it in that sense of the righteousness of God. Thirdly, the third way in which we can understand this phrase is what God gives. So we can understand it as what God is, what God does, or thirdly, what God gives. That is, God's gift of a righteous status to sinful people. This idea is based on the metaphor of a court of law and refers to righteousness in a judicial sense. In other words, this sense of the righteousness of God is his gift of legally declaring people to be righteous before him. It's a new legal standing before God. And if you're still there in Romans 3, look at verses 21 and 22 for an example of where Paul uses the phrase in this sense clearly. He says, now, apart from the law in Romans 3, 22, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even, so he clarifies here, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. That's the third sense in which Paul is using it clearly. Now, each time Paul uses this phrase, we need to examine it in its own context in order to determine what Paul intends to communicate. But here in verse 17 of Romans 1, Paul is clearly using the righteousness of God in the sense of what God gives. It's that third sense, what God gives because of its clear connection to faith. So, as he gives us the second reason for his enthusiasm for the gospel, Paul speaks of the righteousness of God in justification. Justification, then, is God's declaration of sinners to be in the right before him by faith in Christ. It is God's declaration of sinners to be in the right before him by faith in Christ. Or as MacArthur and Mayhew put it in their book, in justification, God legally declares that we are no longer deemed guilty under divine law, but are forgiven and counted righteous in God's sight. And as we said earlier, the heart of the gospel is God's justifying of unrighteous individuals through faith in Christ. And when you consider that God's justification of unrighteous people required the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, you can understand that the gospel is the greatest plan of salvation ever conceived. And so Paul was so enthusiastic about the gospel because he understood the glory, the magnificence of all that God did in Christ in order to accomplish his work of salvation for his people. God justifies his people. He gives them righteousness in his sight while still maintaining the righteousness of who he is in his character or in his perfection. In fact, that's exactly what Paul means in Romans 3, where later in verses 25 to 26, he says, God displayed publicly Christ as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of God's righteousness. This is the character of God. Because in the forbearance of God, he had passed over the sins previously committed. God had to vindicate his own character in forgiving his people. And then in verse 26, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that God would be just, in other words, in his character, and the justifier, in other words, in what he does, in who he is, in what he is, and what he does, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Or as John Stott puts it so well, the gospel reveals God's righteous way of righteousing unrighteous people. In other words, God both demonstrates his righteousness and gives his righteousness to us. Now, as Paul says, the gospel reveals the saving work of God, this work of justifying his people by faith in Christ alone. And it is certainly true that the gospel fully reveals God's plan, as Paul writes in Ephesians 3. There in verses 4 to 5, he says that the mystery of Christ, what was hidden in the Old Testament, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. There is a greater explanation of God's plan of salvation in the New Testament. And it's true that the gospel explains or reveals God's saving work in that way. But again, in Romans 1:17, Paul means that, but even more. Because he's using a reveal in an active sense to describe God's saving work. If you look down at verse 18, he says that the wrath of God is also revealed. And the context there shows us that it's not just the explanation intellectually, but God's act of unleashing his wrath on the unrighteous. And in the same way, here we have God's active sense of revealing his righteousness to his people. The gospel then reveals God's plan of salvation as something that people cannot naturally know or find out themselves. Unless God makes it known, no one will discover it. As John Murray comments, Paul means that it was to be revealed in action and operation. The righteousness of God was to be made manifest with saving effect. Or to put it in easier terms, the righteousness of God is then unleashed, not just in explaining, but in saving active power through the proclamation of the gospel. And as Paul continues then in verse 17, he says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And this phrase, from faith to faith, has puzzled many commentators. But while Paul's precise meaning is uncertain, the point he's making is still very clear. Paul means something like both the source and the goal are faith, or otherwise, both the starting point and the finishing point are faith. But however you understand this phrase in detail, the meaning is still simple and clear. And Paul, by that meaning, is highlighting the centrality and the exclusivity of faith. This is about faith alone. As the Reformers put it, sola fide, faith alone. In other words, God's plan of saving his people by righteously declaring unrighteous people to be righteous is revealed by faith in its entirety. It is accomplished by faith in its entirety. Or as many have put it, it is accomplished by faith from start to finish. It's a matter of faith from start to finish. As the Reformers came to express it, Paul is articulating then the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so Paul was then enthusiastic about the gospel because it revealed God's plan of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now that said, we do need to clarify what Paul means by faith. We said earlier that faith is the belief or the personal trust in Christ as prompted by God's grace. But as Paul will later clarify in his letter, faith is also contrasted with one's own attempts to earn or to merit God's favor. Look briefly at Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. There Paul writes, "But to the one who does not work, but believes upon him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And so faith here in this context is clearly the opposite of trying to work for God's favor in general. And it's the opposite of trying to merit his saving work of justification specifically. The implications of that are amazing, as Wayne Grudem observes that a true view of justification is the dividing line between the biblical gospel of salvation by faith alone and all false gospels of salvation based on good works. MacArthur makes the same point as he says, "In every age of human history, religion has answered that we can get to heaven by being good people. The various religious systems of the world concoct lists of rituals and ceremonies that must be performed to achieve a measure of righteousness that might avail in the courtroom of God." Paul understood the true gospel of justification by faith alone. And so he loved it because it is unique. There is no other plan of salvation like it. Every other religion, false as they may be, count on works, but God's counts on grace through faith. And so this is Paul's second reason for viewing the gospel as the greatest message ever proclaimed, because it announces the greatest plan of salvation, grace alone through faith alone ever conceived. It's a plan of God's sovereign, gracious, saving work that reveals his plan of righteously righteousing unrighteous people through faith alone. That's why Paul was enthusiastic about the message. He loved the gospel because the heart of the gospel is this doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, as he ends in verse 17, he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. As we see, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. Now, Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 to support the idea that faith is at the heart of the gospel. In doing so, he was literally applying the theological point that Habakkuk had made. However, as we compare Paul's quotation with the original, we do notice that while Paul respects the authorial intent of Habakkuk, he nevertheless changes the word order to place greater emphasis on righteousness by faith, that is, justification by faith. But as one commentator clarifies, when Paul takes up Habakkuk's words and sees in them the foundational truth of the gospel, the terms of Habakkuk's oracle are sufficiently general to make room for Paul's application of them, an application which, far from doing violence to the prophet's intention, expresses the abiding validity of his message. And so Paul doesn't change what Habakkuk meant. He merely places greater emphasis. In the same way that we might quote from an author and put a particular portion in italics, Paul's doing the same as he quotes to emphasize that faith is at the heart of the gospel. Now, one final point to take note of. As you see here at the end of verse 17, the righteous will live, or the one who by faith is righteous will live. We need to understand that for Paul, like many Jews, life, and especially eternal life, was practically synonymous with salvation. For Paul, life and salvation were synonymous. So when Paul quotes Habakkuk to say that the one who is righteous by faith will live, he's actually bringing his point full circle back to verse 16 and the point that salvation is to everyone who believes. Now, friends, as we conclude, Romans 1, 16 to 17 introduces the thesis of Paul's letter. They sum up Paul's big idea in Romans, but they also demonstrate Paul's love for the gospel. You see, Paul was enthusiastic for the gospel because it is the greatest message ever proclaimed. And there are two reasons why Paul viewed it that way. Paul was enthusiastic for the gospel, firstly, because it is the power of God in salvation. And secondly, because it is the righteousness of God in justification. Or to put it simply, Paul loved the gospel because it is the power of God and the righteousness of God. Now, those are two reasons why you should love the gospel too. And when you love the gospel like Paul, you'll rejoice in the power of God by which he is saving you by faith alone. It's the greatest plan of salvation ever conceived as it works out in your own life. But when you love the gospel like Paul, you'll also view it as your highest honor and privilege to proclaim the gospel in evangelism. In other words, when you understand the gospel like Paul did, you'll love it and be enthusiastic to see God's work in it, in your life, and in the lives of others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray for your power to be at work in the gospel, in our lives, and in the lives of others. What an incredible message. What a glorious announcement of an almost inconceivable plan. The greatest plan ever conceived. The greatest message ever proclaimed. Help us to understand the gospel like Paul did, Father. Both as your both as your power and salvation, and as your righteousness and justification. So that like Paul, we can rekindle our hearts towards the gospel and be enthusiastic to see you work in the gospel, in us and in others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.